We're gathered together this evening in the name of Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Proverbs chapter 3. This will be the third week that in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs, we have been in verse 5. We covered 2 weeks ago verses 5 through 7, and then last week, again, 5 through 7. Let us read just verse 5 tonight. And we'll be dealing with one word and developing something in this one verse. Proverbs 3, 5. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. Let's read the next two as well. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and depart from evil. Now, what we've been saying is that trusting in Yahweh with all your heart, not leaning to our own understanding, in all our ways acknowledging Him, not being wise in our own eyes, so that He directs our paths and we fear Yahweh and depart from evil. That trust that 3:5 begins with is a certain kind of trust. That this is trusting God in the sense that we distrust our natural inclinations as relates to thinking. So, I would think this way. I distrust that. I don't think that that's the correct thing to do. I'm not going to just automatically think that what I think is right is right. So, I'm not going to think it right what I think is right. Until I check this, until I put this up against what the Scripture says. And so in every one of my ways, I am seeing if this initial thought, or even if it's a thought that has come after a lot of thinking, I'm seeing if this squares with the Scripture. In light of that, let me say this, something really just been thinking about this lately. I wanted to just communicate this idea, and then just a few days ago, I received an example of this. I don't really trust this anymore. This idea of God told me, or God led me, or I feel led. If that's all we have, well, my I feel led is as good as your I feel led. What is the objective standard, the basis, that will determine whose I feel led is really God's way? And there is a third option. Neither one of the I feel leds may be of God. Here's the thing. Let's say we have a certain issue, an issue that Matthew and I were talking about on the way up here, one that I don't have the answer to. I won't go into what it is, but one of the things I like about Matthew here, besides how he can catch those balls that are way out there somewhere when I forget where I'm at and I can say, Matthew, what am I talking about? One of the things, and I was telling him this, one of the things I really like about Matthew is if he has a problem with something, he will come to me with the most blatant, gut-wrenching questions. He will come to me with, he'll ask me this question. I just have this question. This is real good. Don't be embarrassed by this. This is good. I commend him for this. He'll say, I have a real blatant question I just want to ask you. I want to just come out and ask you this. And it's oftentimes something like, oh, I wish nobody would have ever asked me this. But Matthew asked me this question. One time I'm thinking, I won't go into detail, one time it dealt with someone dear to all our hearts, and there was this thing in the Scripture that nobody would think to address except Matthew would think to address this. And he said, what about this verse that has this scathing judgment in it? Isn't really that what this person's doing here? Couldn't we say this about that? And say, well, yes, we would have to say that they come under this scathing judgment. I'm being very general. But it's like, hey, he comes with these pinpoint, you know, not that I'm trying to squirm out of it, but questions you couldn't squirm out of. And they're just like, this is a thorny issue, a sticky problem. This is something you probably wish would, and bang, and just ask it. And I love it. Because here's what it does. It doesn't allow, as long as that's done, it allows me an opportunity to address something that, because I'm not a swami, I can't know that he might be dealing with something. It gives me the opportunity to say, oh, this caused you to stumble? This gave you a difficulty? Well, then I'll address this. And I love that. I love it. I love it a lot. I think it is unity promoting. Okay? You'll see where I'm going with that in light of 3:5. If, as he asked me one of these, he said, what do we do about a situation like this? Bing! And there's the question. You could tell that I didn't prepare this ahead of time, right? Because, I mean, we just got out of the car here when we came up. What do we do if this situation arises? Bang! And he pegs it. And I'm thinking, that is so difficult. That is so hard. This situation, if this came up, would deal with, I would need Solomon's wisdom for this. I would not know right now how to handle this situation in justice, wisdom, and love. I really don't know. I would be at a loss. Okay, let's say that situation happens. Let's say I would. This is one of the things I thought about, as that this might be a way to handle it. Gather the assembly together and say, here's the situation. What do you think we ought to do? Glean some wisdom, and then I'll make a decision with the collective wisdom that I've gotten from other people. And maybe some foolishness intermingled with that. His point is, I'd be responsible for what we would do as an overseer and have to do this, but it would be on me. It'd be riding on me. But the point is, I think maybe what we would have to do is get a collective, hey, what would we do about this situation? I am speaking on purpose in vague enough terms you have no idea what I'm talking about. But the point is, if there were a situation like that, what if someone said, I feel that God is leading us, church, to do this in this situation. And someone else said, I feel very strongly that God is leading us to do this, and it's different than that situation. I feel strongly, God, I feel strong God is leading us to do this is as good as your, I feel strongly that God is leading us to do this. You see, it's just you feeling led and him feeling led. Yet what do you do with that? Somebody oftentimes give you this as, please don't challenge me with any scripture, I feel led. And so there's got to be some common reference point as to how do we figure out which one of these is the leading of God, or if either one of them are. And that's why I don't trust it anymore. And this is the reason why. I get an impression about this. Even down to this, I'm saying let us rely not on our own understanding, even when our own understanding seems to be scriptural understanding. This has happened many times. You're considering a certain issue, you're even praying about a certain issue, a verse comes to mind, and with it comes a certain application already presented to you, bang, it's right there. That's a pretty good indication, maybe, that it's the Holy Spirit. But wait a minute. Did not the adversary use Scripture against the Lord? And is he not a spirit, an evil spirit, who mimics the approach to your soul of the Holy Spirit? You've got the Holy Spirit, a spirit who is holy. Then you've got the chief of the unclean spirits, both ministering to you, if we want to call it that, from the one of them, both using Scripture. Now you say, I know the voice of the Holy Spirit, and that sounded like the voice of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? You know, well, it was a verse, it was scriptural. Satan uses Scripture. So when even when I'm talking about something, praying about something, I'm dealing with something with the Lord, and then a verse comes to mind, I honestly don't even trust that. Because I don't trust my own abilities to discern the Holy Spirit from demons in that case, because their approach is the same. An immaterial being speaking to the immaterial part of my being in an approach very similar to the way that the Holy Spirit, an immaterial being, approaches my immaterial being, both as to style and to wording. I'm open to it. Only a certain words, Scripture words. But there's a certain style that comes by, spirit to spirit in approach. This is why Peter thinks, you know, one minute, we've been, especially in Proverbs, been talking about this one a lot, bringing it up often. Peter could not discern on this occasion what he thought were his own thoughts. I'm sure Peter did not have, in Matthew chapter 16, a well-defined, at that point in time, have a well-defined doctrine of election and predestination. In Matthew 16, I'm sure the Lord did. I'm sure that most of it was even already intact. I mean, the entire Old Testament is big on that doctrine. I'm sure Peter, though, did not have it all squared away, did not have it all compartmentalized and could give you all the verses and everything and say, I know that this was efficacious calling. This was irresistible grace. This was something where God the Father granted me this faith to believe this when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for unbeknownst to you, you didn't know that this was how it happened. You didn't know that this was what was taking place. You thought this was your own thinking, as Arminians do today. I thought I made a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. No, you didn't. It might have felt the same way. Because when you did believe, you were the one believing, and you are used to doing certain mental things, and believing is one of them. It felt the same as your own thoughts. Yet, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Even your flesh and blood. This is not your own idea. But my Father, who is in heaven. Now, I don't insist on a minute later this happened. It's less than a minute later if you're reading it. It's a matter of seconds later. And it could have been seconds later. But time could have elapsed between it. But I won't even insist that it's the next thing Peter said. But the next recorded thing that Peter said was something that the Lord couldn't say to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for you didn't get this from flesh and blood. You didn't come up with this yourself. You got this directly from God. This time he has to say, get behind me, Satan. In other words, Peter, one moment over here, you're receiving directly from heaven, and you thought it was your own thinking. The next minute over here, you still think it's your own thinking. And you got this directly from Satan. This is in Matthew 16, 7. And so, we're looking at this like, okay, does Peter feel any difference in the approach to his mind of these two thoughts? If that makes any sense to you, it makes sense to me. but I don't know how to frame it. How do you explain the mechanics of thinking? You know, how that, what's happening? I don't, you know what I'm saying? I'm saying he doesn't perceive any significant difference between the one thought, which he thinks is his own thought, but is directly from the Father, and another thought, which he thinks is his own thought, but is directly from hell. He can't perceive the difference to it. Now, what if we just muddy the waters? What if we complicate it and say, let's add Scripture into that? Can you tell the difference, unaided? Can you alone tell the difference between Scripture that comes from Satan with the application that is evil from the Scripture that comes right from the Holy Spirit with the application that is right? Can you discern when that happens? I don't trust myself to be able to discern when that happens. So even that, I'm led to do this, and this, here's the Scripture reasons why. I could go to a certain church in town here, a number of them, lots of them, and I could say, why do you believe in eternal security? And they would tell me, because of these verses. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and they can take you straight down the line. It's not like they built this on a spider's web. I can go to other churches right in this town. I could say, why do you believe in the possibility of forfeiture of salvation? Which is probably not what they'd call it. But why do you believe that? And they'd say, well, because of these verses. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. How do you discern what is true doctrine from what is false doctrine? Both of them have Scripture behind them. Well, not really. One of them has Scripture behind it. Rightly understood, rightly divided. The other, this is the latter, does not have Scripture behind it, but it's got a lot of Scriptures that could sound like it's saying that. What if we put that, what if we take that same situation, that same scenario, and bring that over to not that you're sitting in a chair listening to somebody teach these things, but if you're sitting anywhere, you're standing or walking or anything, and it's presented to your mind. The point that I'm making is with Scripture. I'm not saying don't trust Scripture. I'm saying the exactly opposite. I'm saying you must base these decisions based on the fact that, frankly, I don't think you guys are up to it. I don't think I'm up to it. To discerning spiritual approach mentally when it's combined with Scripture. If there's no Scripture in it, well, Satan probably knows that he doesn't need to even go that route to you. You're just open to the Spirit. Have you heard the latest one? Have you heard this one lately? It's new. I usually catch these things like a year later, and everybody's heard them already because it's false doctrine, and that's not what I deal with. I usually catch it way down the line. But I got this. Have you heard about this one? Have you heard about the gold dust from heaven? You haven't heard about that? Down in Florida, there's a woman who, while she teaches, gold dust falls from heaven as we're praying. It lands on our hands. And people that have silver fillings, they change to gold. When I go to the Christian bookstore, what I do is if I'm on a time schedule, it's like I am in any other store. I go in and I say, NKJV Bibles. And they say, right there. And I get it and go. But if I'm not in a hurry and I'm a Christian bookstore, and there's all these other Christians, supposedly, in the Christian bookstore, especially if they're women, I'll just stand there and just say, you go ahead, you go ahead, you go ahead. And I'll just let a whole line of people go ahead of me. And the last woman in line, as I was doing this the last time that I had a lot of time, and I was, you go ahead, ma'am. You go ahead, sister. Go ahead. You know, I just let them go. The last one is this woman explaining to our sister Jean, if you know her down there, and she's saying, can we sell this tape in the bookstore? Have you heard about the gold dust? This tape is all about whatever her name is. And as she teaches, gold dust comes from heaven. It lands on people's hands as they're praying, lifting up holy hands to heaven. I wouldn't have believed it unless it happened to me. Now, okay, let's say that this really happens. Let's say it really happens. Let's say it really happens. What do I care? Gold dust comes from heaven, and then you say something that is not in line with Scripture. Then I don't care if you have Fort Knox falling out of the sky. I'm not believing it. Let's say gold dust comes out of heaven, and you say something following that in your teaching that is exactly scriptural, then I believe it. I believe the Scripture, but your gold dust has no effect on me. If you had gold dust, or if you don't have gold dust, I'm still going to insist on what, say it with me, what does the Scripture say? Where is it? Romans 4:3, Galatians 4:30. So, this is real easy to remember. Romans and Galatians are real similar in content. Romans 4, Galatians 4, Romans 3, Galatians, very similar, 30. Same question in both of them. What does the Scripture say? The Apostle Paul appeals to the Scripture. So, I don't maybe even doubt it. I do doubt it, but I don't, even if I didn't doubt it, I don't even, it's not an issue, is what I'm saying. The gold dust is not an issue. That, I don't even care about the gold dust. I'll tell you one thing, the woman shouldn't be teaching. She's a woman, it's outlawed for her to teach. So right away I'm saying, okay, gold dust associated with this. I'm not buying. But the fact is, I'm not going to hear her. I'm not going to go listen to her. No, you can't buy, you cannot sell, if it were my Christian bookstore, no, you can't sell this tape in our bookstore. Gold dust or no? Now, what if it's not so, so charismatic? What if it's not so Pentecostal? You know, the things that those types of churches are usually open to. What if it's not so smacking of that? What if it smacks like evangelical, fundamental, orthodox, apostolic, Nazarene Christianity? I mean, what if it is like, this is the way? What if it sounds like that? You know, what, did you see what happened? And we talked a lot about this verse. Okay, I'm not even going to talk about this. This whole thing that I was going to teach, I'm not going to do it today. All right, and I might not have enough time to fill up the whole time that we usually go. So what? I'll just end shortly because I need to teach this as a block. But this is really important, and I've been thinking about communicating some of these things for a long time anyway. You have this approach. It still is dealing with 3:5. That's the whole thing I'm basing this on, 3:5. If we have a situation where, well, let's go to the ones that I was going to take you to. Go to Matthew 4. Look what happens here. Watch what happens here. And then we'll see this. We'll personalize it. We'll make it something, you know, like in, if this could happen to you. This could happen to me. Matthew 4 and verse 1. Do you remember that the last two times I have brought up these same verses of Matthew? Where are they? What am I going to say? Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4, Deuteronomy 8:3. See, now there's another one. Matthew 4:4. The same thing is said in Luke 4:4. See how easy it is to memorize these. And then Deuteronomy 8:3 is the only one you have to really remember where these come from. But in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, this is like the understatement of the Bible. Afterward, he was hungry. This is like the greatest. It's really not. I think the greatest understatement of the Bible is when Gabriel was announcing the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his conception to Mary, and he said, "He shall be great." I think that's the greatest understatement of the Bible. But this is a big one, too. Afterwards, 40 days, 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." You will notice that it's like a reasoning thing. So I can't trust reasoning. Isn't this reasonable? I mean, you're the Son of God. You have the ability to do this. You have the power to pull this off if you want to. And you're hungry. What's the problem of just making stones, which there's an abundance of in that land, into bread? And you've got all that you want to eat. What's the problem there? All right, we dealt with what the problem was last week. I won't reiterate it. But then in verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but, this is what he will live by, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, everything that God ever said. You take it all together and you understand it. And there it is. That's what man is to live by. The volume of the book. The scroll of the book. Hebrews 10 and Psalm 40 verse 5. The whole thing. It's all the Lord. But all the Lord is comprised of a lot of little points that are the Lord, that are all the Lord. On every one of those little points, and this is how specific this is too. In Greek, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, the word word is not logos, which means a message. You know, it's a word. What's the word? You know, what's the thing you want to say? This is the Greek word rhema. Rhema is an individual word that is part of that message. In other words, it's like if I said, Jesus rose from the dead. What's the logos? Well, it's the resurrection of the Lord. What's the rhema? Well, it's a number of them. There's the word Jesus, there's the word rose, there's the word from, there's the word the, there's the word dead. Rhema, or what we call words, you know, what does this word mean? It's the things you look up in a dictionary. When you're talking about the whole realm of Scripture, what you're talking about is the logos. When you're talking about individual pronouncements of God, things that go into making up that logos, you're talking about rhema. Now, man shall not live by, he didn't say it like, just the whole thing. Now, he didn't say the whole thing in principle because he said every rhema. If you take every individual thing that God has said, you've got the whole thing. But the stress is on the particulars, the individual words that God has said. What has God said about dating? I'm going to live by that. What has God said about finances? I'm going to live by that. What has God said about co-signing? I'm going to live by that. Oh, yeah, he talks about it. It's called surety in the Bible, usually in our translation. What has God said about hair length? I'm going to live by that. What has God said about marriage? I'm going to live by that. What has God said about the local church? I'm going to live by that. What has God said about salvation? I'm going to live by that. What has God said about, you know, go on and on and on. I'm going to live by that. I'm going to live by this and that and this and the other one and A, B, C. I'm going to live in those areas that those relate to, according to every crema, every individual answer to what did God say about that. I'm going to live by that in that individual, in that slot in my mind. What has God said about how I have to talk to my mother? I'm going to live by that. What does the Bible say about my communication within the body? I'm going to live by that. That is, I'm going to adjust my communication so that I live by that. What has God said about honoring their pastor? I'm going to live by that. What has God said? I'm just saying, anything comes to mind. What has God said about abortion? I'm going to live by that on that issue. What has God said about the way I dress? I'm going to live by that. And we could just say, I'm going to live by that. I'm going to live by that. I'm going to live by that. In everything that God has addressed. What has God said about the cola that you ought to drink? Nothing. So, you can live any way you want to on that. Now, it's a well-kept secret up until right now. I drank a Pepsi today. Down at the Gilkey's. And I thought, man, this is the reason I don't drink this stuff. It was rank. But God hasn't spoken about that. So you can be whichever way you want to on that. What has God said about this? I'm going to live by it. If He has spoken on any issue, on any specific, on any particular, in any area, in any swath of life, I'm going to live by that. And I'm not saying that like I, the Great One, am going to live by that. I'm not saying like me, Tim. I'm just saying generically, this ought to be our way of thinking. I'm going to live by every single thing that God has said that has proceeded out of His mouth, rightly understood. Now, what has God said about what kind of foods you can eat? Well, if you go to Deuteronomy, He said one thing. If you go to Mark or to 1 Timothy, He said something else. What am I going to do? These seem to be at variance with each other. These seem to be contradicting each other. And they are contradicting each other. There's contradictions all through the Bible. You ever hear people say that? They're right. There are contradictions all through the Bible. If you don't understand the concept of the ages, if you have not embraced what is commonly called dispensational truth, there are contradictions all throughout the Bible. In the New Testament, well, let's not say New Testament, let's say under the age of grace, can I eat a lobster? Can I eat lobster? Well, what has God said about that? That's how I'm going to live by that. Yes, I can eat lobster. What if I say, what does God say about what I eat? And as soon as I said that, I mean, supernaturally, this verse came into mind. You shall not eat anything that swims in the sea unless it has fins and scales. And I haven't memorized that verse ever. I mean, that wasn't on my little navigator card memorization pack that they give me. You know, it's not, that one isn't usually on there. And so I've never memorized, and it came out of the blue. And I didn't read Deuteronomy a long time. This has to be from God. No, it doesn't. That's my point. Can you discern when Satan uses Scripture the same way that he did with Peter, as strange and as weird and as cultic as it might sound, by mental telepathy? That's why. Here's the example that I told you. I want to bring this into the teaching on Wednesday. Between last Wednesday and today, just a couple days ago, I received a great example of it. A man said, I'm going to divorce my wife. The reason I'm going to divorce my wife is because she committed adultery against me, and I wasn't even looking for this. I wasn't even trying to study divorce. Yeah. Sure you weren't. And I stumbled upon Matthew 19 that said, except for marital unfaithfulness, I could not divorce my wife. Well, she's operating marital unfaithfulness. And it says I can't divorce her unless there's marital unfaithfulness. Now, I know this is of God. I know He's telling me to divorce my wife. Okay, wait, that's what, back, whoa. Back up a little bit. First of all, the Scripture doesn't say except for marital unfaithfulness. The NIV says for marital unfaithfulness that you are reading in. And that is why I hate the NIV. Because it takes interpretations of the translators and puts it in there as if we're translating the Bible. It is, in order for it to have said that in Greek, it would have to be the Greek word moikaia. It is not moikaia. It is pornia, which is fornication, which is sexual immorality. And then I ask the question, why is that only found in Matthew and sometimes in the same instance being talked about in Mark chapter 10? And why does not Luke add that exception clause, so-called? And I'm studying this. I'm studying even in the same passage that he found that there. It says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts. In other words, because you, when they did something against you, you would not forgive them. Your heart was hard. You refuse to let it go. You wouldn't overlook that sin. And so Moses saying, you know, I realize that you Israelites, you're wicked. You're evil. And you're going to do this. So when you do it, I'm giving you this command, not the command to divorce your wife. I'm giving you this command to, if you do it, to give her a certificate of divorce so that people know you're divorcing her, your wife, because she was mad that you left your underwear on the bathroom floor. And you called it nagging, and you got mad at her. So you divorced her. So that when she goes out, people know she's not being divorced for adultery. And the woman gets killed. She's stoned to death, according to Moses' law. This is a provision for a woman who should not be divorced because her husband has hardness of heart. Now, that's in the same passage as, except for porneia, which he's reading as marital unfaithfulness. So this is my question then. Are you saying then, as he's telling me dogmatically, he's not telling me, he's telling me somebody else told me. He said, you're telling me that God is leading you here. God is telling you to divorce your wife. That converts with my knowledge of the situation. That converts over to mean this. God is telling you, don't forgive her. God is telling you, hold this against her for the rest of your life. God is telling me, God is leading me. He led me right here to this scripture. He led me to here so that I could divorce my wife. But that means that he's leading you to be hardened in your heart. Now, is that really what God is telling you? You see, this man, I was telling the people who told me, because they were counselors, and they were asking me, they were saying, what would you say to this man? And I told them, well, I would say that. And I laid out the whole teaching, all the doctrine. But then I said, and the last thing I would tell this man is, look, for the next 10 years at least, whenever you think the Holy Spirit has spoken to you, don't believe it. Because you don't know how to discern the voice of the Holy Spirit when it comes subjectively in the emotions, with emotion with it, but not in the emotions, in the soul, in the spirit, when the Holy Spirit speaks that way, and he does. Acts 8 is a great example of it with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. You don't have the maturity to know how to discern that voice from the voice of Satan. And in this case, the voice of Satan used Scripture. You say, what if it wasn't Satan? What if it really was God? It isn't. I have no fear whatsoever in this issue to be attributing something of Satan to God or of God to Satan. Well, you know what I'm saying? I'm saying I'm not afraid that I'm saying Satan's voice led you to say that when it was really God. I'm not the least bit afraid of saying this thing that was of God, that was of Satan, because I know that's not what I'm doing. I know it. That's not what I'm doing. So what I'm saying is, does this person understand it? No, that's why I can't trust I'm led of God, unless... I was talking about this with Vicky, I think, Sunday or Wednesday or something. When was that? Sunday. We were talking about, I don't even trust this anymore. Even if it's, if Scripture is with it, I don't trust this. So what do you appeal to then? You say, man, you're making it like, I can't ever know that I'm led of God. Yes, you can. This is how you know. Not through a feeling anything. Not through, because we know we're not supposed to go by feelings, right? So none of you would say that. So let me put it this way. Not by, I'm impressed that this is what the Holy Spirit is saying on anything. Not on, the Holy Spirit's leading me, and it's not in a bad sense subjectively, but just in the sense that it isn't objective. That it's a spoken, you know, like an impulsion, a compulsion in my immaterial. Ultimately, what does that have to be subject to? That's got to be subject to an objective, academic, as much as the church today hates that word, study of the Scripture, so that I ascertain exactly what the Scripture is saying. so that if at any time I'm led in a different direction, I already know. No, that can't be. Because I know that the Scripture has said this. The Holy Spirit, who wrote the Scripture, is not going to tell me to do something that is contrary to the Scripture that He wrote. Okay? So Scripture is everything. It's not, you know, here, look at this too. Look at this. This is what I'm lobbying for. This is what I'm recommending highly to you. This is what I'm saying this is the way it ought to be. Is not one night in my bedroom, as I was meditating upon these things, I got the most overwhelming impression to fill in the blank. No. Rather, are you certain that God is saying that? You know that that's God. No, you don't know that that's God. Ultimately, you don't know that that's God. How do I know this God? Well, it's not as ethereal. It's not as tingly. It's not as flamboyant. It's not as dramatic. You don't score as many points with it in some churches as if you could say, God spoke to me. God told me. It's none of that. It's none of that. It's this. It's we gather together and we study exactly what this means. And we use, first and foremost, the Christocentric principle where we are seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. And under that, yes, we look at the context. And under that, yes, we cross-reference this all over the Bible and the rest of the places that it spoke on that subject. And with this, we appeal to Greek. And with this, we appeal to Hebrew. And with this, we are using certain rules of language, where we're saying there's a literal sense here, there is a plain normative sense here, this is a type over here. We use the rest of the Bible to interpret it with, you know, itself. We're using New Testament standards for interpretation in the Old and applying those even to the New Testament to see how we should use Scripture. We're doing all of that. We're taking pains to make sure that we know that this is what this thing means. And then we don't get any tingly feeling, and we don't get any warm surge, and we don't get any strong impression, and we don't get, and some of those may come. That might happen. I'm not against that happening. What I'm saying, though, is that everything we do must be subjected, must be submitted, must be ruled by what, say it with me, what does the Scripture say? Where is it? Romans 4:3, Galatians 4:30. And tons of other places where it doesn't say those words, but that's what the apostles are doing. Appealing to the Old Testament, saying, for it is written in the Scripture. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Now here's where you should still be in Matthew chapter 4, unless of course you've got some strong impression to go somewhere else, of course. Because we can't say anything about that. God told you to do that. God told me to divorce my wife. Now, if I say, no, He didn't, then you're going to say, who are you to say that God didn't tell? Were you there? God told me. I remember this one time. Oh, man. I remember this one time. It was my bright idea. It was my great idea. Backfire major. Big time backfire. When I was in the Baptist church, before I knew any of you blessed believers, I said, let's have a panel discussion. Let's have a group of people who teach the Scripture in front of the rest of the church, and we'll just field questions and answer them. And they wanted me to be on this panel as the gift of teaching is beginning to be evident. And man, it happens every time. This woman asked this question. What do you feel about women being able to be pastors? And this went on in the panel. It went like this. Like, who's going to answer this? And one person said something like, well, doesn't look like any of us have a definite idea. And so I said, wait a minute, I have a very definite idea. And I discharged, like, doses. I went to a cultural setting in Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 5 to answer the question, that's just Paul's viewpoint. I went to Greek dealing with tenses, saying that the present tense in do not permit a woman to teach. was dealing with a habitual, ongoing thing, and there was a negative in the Greek, which meant let this never happen at any time. I went and cross-referenced that with 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and dealt with the whole passage in the context of 2 Timothy chapter 2 where that's stated at. And this woman got up and she said, "Well, I don't care what you say. God called me. I know it." Now, wait. Now, look what's happened here. Reams of doctrine go out from the panel. All of that is dismissed by "I know God told me." That's why I don't trust "God told me." Because in this situation, "God told me" is exactly antithetical. It's the total opposite of what God told everybody in the Scripture. Convince that woman that God hasn't told her that. As long as we deal with a subjective basis, as long as we're dealing with an emotional standpoint, as long as we're dealing with two separate frames of reference, we're not going to get anywhere. We've got to agree on this. Before we agreeing on anything or disagree on anything, we've got to agree with this, that this Scripture is final court of appeal. And if my experience as to what I think God told me says this, if I go to the Scripture and find, oh, my experience isn't supported here, then my experience is to be scrapped. It's to be thrown out. Just like the gold dust. Here's the gold dust falling from heaven. It's on my hands. I wouldn't have believed it if I hadn't seen it with my own eyes. Okay, now what is falling on the heels of the gold dust? Jesus Christ is accursed? Should I believe it because gold dust fell on my hands? I tell you honestly, if I were there, I don't believe it unless I see it with my own eyes. I'm sorry. On this issue. Believe a lot of things I haven't seen with my own eyes. But on this issue, yeah, I don't believe it. Okay, if I go down to Florida, which you'll never see me do, sit in this woman's teaching, could raise my hands in prayer, and gold dust comes out of the sky, and it's on my hands, and they tell me there, after this miracle has happened, something that the Bible doesn't say. I'll say, you know what? Gold dust came out of the sky, and I wouldn't have believed it unless I saw it was on my own hands. And then separate from that, some rank false slop doctrine was put out of that pulpit. So blessing was sweeping the gullible Christian community. Somebody said to me, "You ought to go to Toronto. Yeah, really, you got to go to Toronto." I said, "You know, I don't want to get into this, but I don't want to go to Toronto. You know, I have some real problems with Toronto." And the person said, "Oh, I felt the same way. But if you got there, if you went there, as soon as you were there," I was skeptical too. But when I went there, it happened to me. And I told the person, "Well, honestly, if it happened to me, I still would not endorse it because it isn't scriptural." You see, this is the everything of where we get our thinking. This is doctrine. Doctrine is thinking God's thoughts after Him. It is thinking with God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ written down. It's Lord Jesus Christ doctrine. It's a Lord Jesus Christ issue. And so, if something comes in the way and says, "Hey, you know, you really ought to believe this, because look at the supernatural manifestation that's happening here," and that is coupled with something wrong, or that thing is wrong itself, we are not to accept it. Now, what if it's on a personal level? That's what I'm getting at. And all this, what if that's on a personal level? You know, I saw Jesus at the foot of my bed one night, and He was glowing and everything. Now, first of all, how do you know it's Jesus? Well, because He had that blue Miss America sash on with a white, you know, robe and long hair and the pointed beard. I mean, obviously it's Jesus. And He had holes in His hands and His feet too. You know, wonderful. A, your description tells me it's not Jesus. No long hair, no pointed beard. You know, what is the Miss America sash for? What is that thing for? You know, is that just a, does that go with the hair? Or what is it? You know, why is that thing there if you've seen these Jesus pictures? Sometimes it's a red sash, too. Jesus was very fashionable, evidently, according to the color scheme of where he was going to be going and teaching at. But the point is, I saw Jesus at my bed, and he said, you know, that I was an apostle, and that if I was faithful to him, I would always be saved and lead many to righteousness. Okay, A, you're not an apostle. The scripture says you're not an apostle. I don't care that your Jesus said that you were. I don't care. And he said, if you were faithful, you'd stay saved. The scripture does not verify this. You see, I don't, that's not Jesus. It's Mr. Angel of Light impersonation of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 in principle. Okay, what I'm saying is the experience means absolutely nothing. The experience is nothing. Word of God, the Scripture, the doctrine that comes out of this volume, or these volumes put into one of the book, is everything. Scripture is everything. So in Matthew 4, Jesus is led up into the wilderness. The first temptation is, if you are the Son of God, he counters that with, it is written. Now here is God himself in a human body, and that was not questioned as we saw last week, saying, it is written. The problem with what you're saying is that it goes against, it is written. 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 Thank you. Goodbye. Numerous times, it drove it home. Recently heard a teaching from Tom Scheller, and he kept saying, the hireling, when the troubles come, he says, thank you, goodbye. Thank you, goodbye. Thank you, goodbye. Thank you, goodbye. I mean, he says this every time. You think, okay, that's the last time he's going to say it. And he says it again. And it's etched in my memory and Matt's memory, especially because we said thank you, goodbye about another 4,000 times on our evangelistic trip after we did that. I'm going to etch this in your memory. This is the issue. This is the point. It is written. 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 What am I going to say next? No, why would you think I was going to say that next? Of course. It is written. God incarnate saying to Satan, the incarnate thing, the issue here, the incarnate, the emphasis, because these are temptations dealing with his humanity, saying, listen, it is written. The problem with what you're giving me is that it isn't written. So what I'm answering you with is, it is written. Now look, Satan's first temptation did not deal with a twist of the Scripture. It dealt with false reasoning. If you're the Son of God, what's the problem with doing that? That's reasoning. There's no Scripture with it. It's a bad reasoning. It's a false reasoning. But when the Lord answered this reasoning with, it is written, note what the next temptation is comprised of. Verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, the same reasoning, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And two verses, two of them. Oh, now it's really sure. Now we know it's God. I know God's, but now we know it. Two verses. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again. You shall not tempt Yahweh your God. How many verses did Satan have to make his point with? Two. How many verses did Jesus have to make his point with? One. You would think that the thing that had more verses with it was the right one. No.
The one that had one verse rightly understood, rightly interpreted, was the right one. And that one, it is written, was worth all of the satanic it is written that were ever spoken. Because that one, it is written, was accurate, precise, meticulous, specific, Lord Jesus Christ doctrinal teaching in sound instruction. And these two, twice as much as Jesus quoted for this particular issue, were wrenched out of their proper understanding and utilized in a satanic way. So we can't even just count verses. We've got to know what the Scripture means by what it says. That happens through taking it seriously, to study it personally, to read it prayerfully, and to have the pastor, teacher, or evangelist, some teacher in the Ephesians 4:11 categories and tradition, speaking that to us. All of those things. No one of them alone. All of those things. It is written. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, psychologically, what is happening here? What is Satan doing? First of all, false reasoning. Okay? Jesus answers false reasoning with truth. It is written. Satan then says, okay, you want to go with the it is written route? I'll go with it is written. It is written, one, two scriptures falsely interpreted. Jesus says, it is written. In answer to it, with one verse rightfully interpreted. So Satan has failed on that issue again, on that way of approach. So finally, he just appeals to the flesh that Jesus does not have. But let's say to what would be with us to the flesh. But he appeals to self. He appeals to self-promotion, to approbation, lust. He appeals to the desire to be elevated. He said, look, I take you up on this mountain. He shows him all of the, all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment. And he said, I'll just plain give you all of this. I'm going to bribe you into this if you fall down and worship me. Though Satan has left, it is written, because it did not work. Jesus has not. His answer in verse 10, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Even if you want, even if you give up, Satan, the it is written approach of twisting Scripture to make me think that that's what I'm supposed to do. Jesus does not give up the it is written answer. Every one of these times, whether it was false reasoning and Satan didn't appeal to Scripture at all, or whether it was the last one where he appealed to self-aggrandizement and he didn't appeal to Scripture at all, or if it was the middle one where he appealed to it is written twisted. In every single case, the Lord Jesus Christ responded with an, it is written. So, temptation number one, it is written. Temptation number two, it is written. Temptation number three, it is written. Because it is written, as the Lord operates in His humanity, He shows us by example that it is written is the only way for humans to function so that they can be pleasing to God. It is written life. So we know, we find out what it means. We study its intent. We learn of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 11, verses 27 through 30, so that we are learning Him in Ephesians 4, 20 and 21. We are learning Him through the Scripture so that we know what it says, so that we cannot be taken, that we cannot be duped. You see, the second thing, which we're really looking at here from Proverbs chapter 3, 5, the second one is the idea of believers being deceived through false handling with the Scripture. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. You see another example of it. Revelation chapter 2. Okay, we've got Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos. Pergamos is what we want. 2:12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, the Lord Jesus Christ. I know your works and where you dwell, as he addresses this particular local assembly, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, okay, here's a place on the earth. Where is it now? I don't know. I don't mean where is Pergamos now? I don't know. But what I'm also saying, where is Satan's throne today on the earth? I don't know. Sometimes I've thought it was Indiana, Pennsylvania, but that's beside the point. I don't know. I can't say it is written as to the answer of that question. But in verse 14, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Remember that? Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Alright, there's a doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Jesus said he hates it. Do you realize that Jesus, in this verse, is telling us there are certain doctrines that the only emotion that he can say, this aptly describes how I feel toward this teaching going on in churches, is I hate it. Jesus hates. Yes, he does. Jesus. Jesus with the pointy beard and the long hair and the Miss America. No, not that Jesus. That Jesus doesn't hate anything. This Jesus, the real one, hates certain doctrines. He hates them. And the fact that it is called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans means it's teaching, and that it was addressed to the church at Pergamos means it was in a church. How do you get people who are disciples to go off into this gross error described in verse 14? Well, you teach them in a Christian approach, in a way that appears to be, you know, a Christian-style teaching, miracles, whatever it is, whatever Satan's doing, where his throne is. You see, and really, though it might be coupled with miracles, nothing here is said about the problem being advanced through miracles. Nothing, false miracles, nothing here is said about, you know, people just wanting to live in the flesh. Nothing here is said about all kinds of different church problems and things like personality conflict. None of that's mentioned. All we have here is that, listen, where Satan's throne is, there is prevalence of false teaching. Satan, you know, his bully demons, as I've heard them described in the past, thugs, you know, the demons that, frankly, aren't smart enough to teach. They're the ones that take over people that are unbelievers and possess them. The most advanced of the demons do this. They teach in such a fashion that they put just a certain twist on words. You can never pin them down that they have actually said this doctrine. But it's taught in such a manner that the point comes across. It's taught with a dogmatism. It's taught with scripture. Okay, if you want, it is written. Satan can teach with it is written. It's taught with an evil finesse and a power of persuasion that took in Eve and corrupted her from the singularity of Christ, best translated in 2 Corinthians 11:3. Go down to 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Does this sound like a slouch church? I mean, does this sound like a
group of people that just really don't have any great desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. No, they've got works. They've got faith. They've got patience. They've got love. And lately, they're doing a lot more in service for the Lord Jesus Christ than they were at the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, and the majority text says, your woman Jezebel, and there's no Greek word for difference between wife and woman. So the problem is, to the angel of the church, to the messenger, which is what angel literally means, to the messenger of the church at Thyatira write, the problem I have against you is that you let your wife teach and seduce my servants. Note that who they are. They are his servants. My servant. My pronoun, personal of possession, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one talking. They are servants, my slaves, people who are committed to me, to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. How can this be? How can it be that they are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ with love and faith and service and patience and works more now than when they got saved? And they think it's okay to commit sexual immorality. The only thing that's mentioned here is a woman teaching. I don't mean that you get women to teach. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying somebody was teaching in such a way that these who were honestly sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ, as strange as it might sound, thought this is the right thing to do, to fornicate. What would have been the solution to this? You tell me. It is written. And what does the Scripture say? From Romans 4:3 and Galatians 4:30. What would the solution be here? Trusting in Yahweh with all your heart and leaning not on your own understanding. You see, it was their own understanding that said, hey, that sounds right. Hey, I never thought of it that way before. That I've never seen it presented in that manner before. It is written being ignored. Well, the Scripture had spoken to it. It is written. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. You know what leaning to your own understanding is? One of the ways that you'll see it, you present the Scripture. You present the truth. The answer is, well, that's not the God that I know. Boy, does that irk me. Well, then maybe who says that you know the true God? That's not the God that you... Is the God that you know... The fact that you know Him, does that mean this is right? That you know Him. It is written of this day. You're the infallible representation of God's mind. You're the one that is the inerrant recording. What does the record say? This is the record. This is the testimony. 1 John chapter 5, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. That's the record. We don't trust in our own understanding. We don't trust in our own ability to discern between the voice of Satan and the voice of God. We don't trust in anything except this. It is written. What does the Scripture say? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, so as to avoid this kind of deception. The one word that I meant to teach on this week was the word trust. There are so many references to this Hebrew word that is translated trust in Proverbs 3:5. We will spend, Lord willing, the whole time on it next time, only in the Psalms. It is found more in the Psalms, which makes sense to you. You could see that, given what the Psalms are dealing with. More times in the Psalms than any other place in the Old Testament will you find this word for trust. Lord willing, next time we'll look at all of those places, well, not all of those places, but all of the places in the Psalms that relate to our trust being in God, where this word occurs, and it is extremely enlightening, especially as it deals with our daily walk before the Lord and the motivation that we should have toward Him. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now here's the exhortation. Function by it is written. Operate by what does the Scripture say. Don't trust in your own understanding. Lean not to your own understanding. Don't be wise in your own eyes, but trust Yahweh and depart from evil. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. This is what I'm... this is the point. I don't see how anyone could have missed this point. The dullest among us, I don't see how you could have missed, anybody could have missed the point. But here it is in some other words. Doctrinal function. Scriptural procedure. Biblical operation.